Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 126. As we begin again, it deals with Israel's return from captivity as it continues to maintain its national identity, certainly, and returning after 70 years of captivity. It's something that's unprecedented in history as God brings Israel back to the land. What's going on here in this psalm, it would be like the United States being in captivity since 1932, okay, and then being let loose, returning. And it's continuing that the Psalms of Degrees, they're from Psalm 120 to 134. As we begin, I want to read Psalm 126, Song of Degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, Israel, we were like them that dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And then they said among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears or plant in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And of course, the sheaves are when you cut the grain down and you bundle the whole stalk up. They would take some of the grain stalks and wrap it around it. It'd be a sheave or sheaf. So verse 1 says, they turned again the captivity. It means to return from that state of captivity, returning to Jerusalem. They're in this happy condition now, a happy state. And they're singing a song of joy. It's like it's too good to be true. It's almost like we're dreaming. We've been in captivity all these years. And not only that, the fact that the Lord allowed us to go there for those 70 years, and now he's bringing us back into the land, that's a testimony to the whole world. And even the heathen, the people that don't believe in God, when they look at this, they're recognizing God's goodness to do such a thing to Israel. George Mueller said, our Heavenly Father never takes anything away from his children unless he means to give them something better. If you haven't read Mueller's story, that's a wonderful story to read. He was in the 1890s and or 1800s, and he ran an orphanage for homeless children, and the Lord took care of it all for him. He was a wonderful man, and he was a man of prayer. In Romans 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness when we recognize who God is, that he's given us life, that he's created this whole universe for us, that his son has gone and shed his blood on the cross, that sacrifice that he made was enough to atone for all of our sins. And they recognize the goodness of God. I mean, what else could God be? Could he be wicked? Could he be evil? Sadistic? No. Some of the so-called gods that some religions worship are pretty evil and pretty sadistic and pretty mean. But God had actually warned Israel that they would be carried away to Babylon, that they would be there for 70 years. And the reason that he did that was to give the land 70 years of rest. And the fact is, they had a Sabbath year. They would plant. They were to plant for 6 years on a certain plot of ground, and then the seventh, you would just let it lie fallow. And it was the way for the land to regenerate itself. You know, he gives us a Sabbath day's rest. We get a day off during the week where we're supposed to rest up and spend our time with the Lord. But what had happened is the Israelites had skipped that Sabbath year, that seventh year, for 490 years. And they owed the Lord 70 years of Sabbaths. So the Lord took them out of the land for the 70 years and then brought them back in again. So you think about that. You know, what they would often do in order to rotate the land, they would split the land into seven pieces if they had a good-sized piece of land. And they would plant six of those, let one lie fallow, and they would just keep, you know, moving it around. there would be six in planting and one fallow, meaning nothing was planted. That way they could systematically rotate the land in and out of that Sabbath year. But they hadn't done that for 490 years. Why would they not do that? Well, there's more money to be made, you know. Follow the money, right? Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem with the Jews to rebuild the temple. And they're on their way in. They're overcome with joy. They're returning to the land that God had given to their fathers. And we pick up with verse chapter 127. Another song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. This psalm was used for any of you who remember President Eisenhower. I remember President Eisenhower. This psalm was used at his inauguration. And he had George Washington's Bible, and it was open to the Psalm 127. And he's talking about the Lord building the house. And if we try to build anything without the Lord, it's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless. And it's foolish for anyone, especially who's a believer, to try to build anything without the Lord. He wants us to have a dependence upon him. He wants us to recognize who he is. After all, he's created us to know him, to love him, to know his plan for us. He's given us the manual here, and to know how to get into glory, to spend eternity with him. And it's vain. He uses vain pretty regularly here. And notice it says that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor. We work in vain. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's worthlessness. It's fruitlessness. It's without any value. Oh, it might have earthly value. It might have value to us. But frankly, everything that we do that doesn't have God in it is vanity. It's empty unless God's in it. And all that we do depends upon him and his desire to bless or not and our need for him. Jesus, turn to Matthew, would you? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. In Matthew 6, continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31. Jesus says, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. In other words, God knows we need these things. He knows what our needs are. But seek ye first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then he gives us an important verse to remember. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Wow. Does he mean that we don't keep a calendar? No. Does he mean that, well, I'm not supposed to think about tomorrow, so I think I'll not go to work tomorrow? Does he mean that we be irresponsible? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying as far as concern, you know, God knows what your needs are today, tomorrow, and forever. He's going to deal with that, and we can depend upon him and trust him, and we don't need to worry about it. We can plan it, but don't fret and wring our hands, you know. We can let things go into our head without getting under our skin, probably one way to put it, because I think we tend to be worriers, and the Lord says, trust me. Verse 2, back in Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, so he gives his beloved sleep. He's saying you don't need to stay up late and worry about things. When something's beyond our control, it doesn't matter how late you stay up, it doesn't matter how early you get up, it doesn't matter how much you worry about it, God will still do what God will do. And In fact, you know, we have a lot of ways that we can research things nowadays, and they've discovered that worriers, people that are continual worriers, tend to die a lot sooner and younger than people who are a little more easygoing and just trust the Lord. Here's a definition of worry. Faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. here's another one. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. I like that. In another quote from George Mueller I found, it says, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Well said. Somebody, I don't know, anybody ever heard of Mary Crowley? I never heard of her, but I got a quote from her. Every evening I turn and worries over to God. He's going to be up all night anyway, you know. So, and one man said, if I didn't have something to worry about, I'd worry about that, you know. So, I mean, some people just, they seem to want to worry. But the Lord is saying, trust me, I'll get you through tomorrow. Though I heard about a guy that saved all of his worries for once a week. He would write all his worries down in a slip of paper, put them in a paper bag, and then one night of every week, he'd dump them all out on his table and go through them, and he'd worry about them. And then I don't know what he did after that. And another statement says, worrying is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. So what do we worry about? What may happen? Oh, wait a minute, what may not happen? Oh, I'm afraid that's going to happen. Oh, I'm afraid this isn't going to happen. The old Scottish proverb says, what may be, may not be, too. You know, in other words, things may happen, they may not happen. You know, we wait for that other shoe to drop. I remember somebody saying, like, they had that attitude. I know there's another, it's like that other shoe is going to drop and it's going to be all over. But the Lord's saying, stop worrying about it. Deal with it. And then, you know, I like what Chuck Smith used to say. He says, do your best and commit the rest to the Lord. Remember Jesus' words in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, you know, it's all about trust in the Lord. Verse 3. Lo, and now he's going to talk about children. Children are a heritage of the Lord, for the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are our children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And you know, there were children traveling with them to Jerusalem. I think this psalmist is talking about those children traveling with them to Jerusalem with their parents, reminding people that they're a blessing from the Lord. And if they're not a blessing from the Lord, then somebody's out of God's will. Think about it. He's saying children are a blessing from the Lord. They're a heritage of the Lord. And if they're not, somebody's out of God's will. Either the child is or the parent's not. Because God says they're a blessing. Interesting point, you know. And children are a blessing when we teach them God's truth, when we discipline them in love, when we don't provoke them to anger, as the Bible says, and when we make wise decisions, and there are verses that go along with this, when we teach them to obey, when we teach them to pray, or Proverbs 22:6, when we train them up in the way that they should go. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about that. Train up a child in the way that he should go. I've heard it taught that the way to do that is to simply look at the child, find out what their natural inclination is that God has written in their heart already, and help steer them in that direction. You don't take someone who's a gifted artist that has no concept of time and turn them into a mathematician or an engineer and vice versa. And just as simple examples, but children are immature. They need guidance. We, in God's sight, are immature and need guidance. And he's talking here about children being like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. intended to be used properly, effectively. And the Lord's giving an illustration in using archery as the means to communicate it. And there are some things that are helpful to know about archery in order to make the illustration effective so that we can apply it to our lives. And one thing is that arrows, they're sharp, and they can hurt. I remember when I was a kid, we used to take old inner tubes and melt them down and dip the end of the arrows in it so that we could shoot them at each other and not hurt too much. So, are there any young ones in here tonight? Good, good. But, you know, the point is they hurt. But we should be careful about the kind of children that are developing. We don't want the sharp, hurting kind. You know, we want to be gentle and firm at the same time and raising them up so that they're not the kind that are causing pain to others. And how do you get arrows to go where they want, where you want them to go? Straight. Amen. Straight. How do you get them to shoot straight? I have to be shaped properly, because obviously it doesn't work for everyone. But we need to learn how to discipline, how to point, how to direct the arrows. Depends in archery, it depends on the arrow itself, how straight it is, how strongly you pull it. And I remember when I was a teen, there was a company called Bear that made bows, and I had an 80-pound Bear bow, and I was 6'2" and 135 pounds, I think. I couldn't pull the thing back. It wasn't a recurve. It wasn't a compound. We didn't even know about compounds back then. So you got to be steady. You got to be fixed. And you got to know what the target is. We got to know where we're aiming. We have to have the end in sight, a life that worships and serves the Lord. We need to know how to judge that distance that's out in front of us in archery. Judge the wind, see obstructions in the way, keeping our eye on the goal and the target. Equipment's important. Arrows must be straight. When I was a kid, my dad worked at a wood mill, and he made a mistake one day. He took me around to one of the sheds where they made wooden dowels. And, nice round wooden dowels. He told me I could come in there and get some when I wanted to. So I did and did and did. Used a bunch of those up. But I found, you know, something that's good for using as a brush or something like that, it doesn't make a good arrow. They almost shoot around corners. So if you're sending them on an indirect path, they're not going to go where you want it to be, because they have to be properly balanced. They have to be properly straight, I guess. They have to be able to hit the target, hit the aim what we're aiming for. And they have to have little feathers on them. They're called flutes. Yeah, got to be right. Yeah. Equipment's important. The bow and the string on an arrow. It's easy to use, or it's easy to see that there's a lot of things to consider in being an archer. In this illustration here of being an archer, to get an arrow and the instrument to fly it and the way you make it and all, to hit a target, how much more and how much more complicated is it to be a parent? Because the arrow doesn't stand still. It's all a moving target all the time. And one thing is for sure, well-balanced and directed children are not a result of a careless home life. You can't just raise them up and say, well, I'll just put four rooms around them or four walls around them and let them do whatever they want, and you know, they'll grow up okay. Because we're raising the next generation. Raising children is probably the most important job in our society. Because children form the family, or in the family, the family unit's what's formed society. And if you can break the family unit apart, you can break a whole society apart. What is less important, I think, is what they become. Whether you become a scientist, an industrialist, or a politician, or a banker, or a lawyer, or a doctor. What's more important is what's going on in the heart. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of people today that know more about their hobby or their job than about their children. And studying child rearing is a good occupation. And need to study our kids so we can reward them when they're godly, so we can steer them properly. We can redirect them when they're going the wrong way. It's like archery. I remember many years ago, my dad packed everybody in a station wagon and headed for Florida. I think there were only 8 kids then. And it's interesting because we got somewhere halfway and Dad was sleepy and coffee couldn't get him awake and it was obvious he was lost. And somebody actually chased us down to help us to find our way. He went out of his way to help us. And I think about, parenting is definitely going out of your way to help shape a life. But it's so crucial and so important. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that we're to diligently teach our children. When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. That's how you raise godly children, by spending time, I hear a lot of this quality time idea that the world has foisted upon us. I think quality time are like those bubbles that rise up in the midst of quantity time, frankly. We need to spend time. Okay, I think I've said enough about that. Chapter 128. Another song of degrees. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. Pardon me. For you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house. Your children like olive plants round about your table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless you out of Zion, out of Israel, and you shall see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yea, you shall see your children's children in peace upon Israel. I like it that it speaks of grandparenting. So how do we have that home sweet home? We have signs, you can buy signs, but the condition of our country, by and large, depends upon the condition is in the homes. And the condition in our homes depends upon the condition of our families. And, what is it that makes a happy family? I remember driving in the car and, Mom, he's hitting me. Mom, he's touching me. Mom, Dad, he's looking at me. I don't know if you ever heard those. But, I remember that wasn't tolerated. That stopped in a hurry. But bringing the fear of the Lord into the home, teaching it to the children. Come ye children, of the psalmist says in Psalm 34, hearken unto me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Fear, it's a reverential awe of knowing who he is. When I know who the Lord is, I want to obey him. It brings us into obedience with him. And we as parents and grandparents need to be careful of how we behave because children know if their parents or grandparents truly love the Lord or just say it. They know if we truly serve the Lord or just talk about it. They know if we truly obey the Lord or just say that we do. And they know really if we know that God is really important in our lives or if we just say that he is when he really isn't. Kids know that. If we say that we trust the Lord in all that comes our way and then spend all our time murmuring about the trials that are in our lives, or the people who are the trials in our lives, then remember that's all that God also allows into our lives. We'll be mostly unhappy. We'll be miserable, and it'll be a bad example to others. But when we're right with the Lord, it's amazing how many of these troubles and these trials fall into place. Many of them do take care of themselves. We trust in the Lord. Doesn't mean we're not actively involved, but in this passage, talks about the husband and wife and the children gathering around the table. And mealtime is important. And oftentimes families don't meet together, don't eat together. But eating together does bond us together. That's why we do Pot Faith once a month. We started it many years ago. Just an opportunity to sit down and get past the weather and talking with one another. I ran across an interesting thing. Somebody said, before the fall, paradise was man's home, but after the fall, home became man's paradise. And true, it can be. It can be paradise or it can be torment. I remember Martin Luther said that men should love their wives so much that the wives can't wait for the husband to get home again. And the husband should be just such a joy to the wife that she can't wait till he gets there. And a lot of it depends on our relationship with the Lord, because when we have a good relationship with him, the relationship on this earth really levels out nicely. So we want to have that good relationship. We should have a reverential awe and fear of the Lord in our hearts, pass it on to our homes, to our children, to our grandchildren. We should be esteeming others higher than ourselves, not be quick to defend ourselves. Stay in the light as much as we can with one another. Forgive one another, not seven times as Peter asked, but seven times 70? 490. I remember one of the young ladies had a whole bunch of brothers, said she used to mark it down every time her brothers would offend them. And when she got up to 490, she could hit them. That's not the idea. It's not the idea. The idea is that you'll lose count and forget. Especially if we should be repenting before the Lord and one another on a regular basis. And then we can experience what Jesus said, my peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. And the Lord does work best with broken hearts, hearts that are separated from our own will, separated from ourselves, yielded in obedience to him. That's what he works best with. But he will help us to get to where we want to go. There is if you've been through a trial and you didn't get it, he will allow you to go back through it again. It's called dumb affliction. He'll just let you keep learning it over and over again. God is faithful. We can count on him. Chapter 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. When you look back upon the history of Israel, they've always been in war somewhere. It seems like they've always lived within neighbors that have been continually after them. And some of it was their own. I don't know if you've had any self-inflicted wounds, where we do something foolish and it costs us and we can't. I think we could all raise our hands a little bit on that. And we can't. We know we have to take credit for it ourselves. And sometimes we do things that cause other people pain, and we can take credit for those things too. In the book of Judges, the Jews fell away from the Lord seven times in a 400-plus year period. As they would be close to the Lord, they would drift away. They get far enough away from the Lord that the Lord would have to judge them. They go, oh, wow, I repent, Lord. I love you. And come back to the Lord. They did that seven times over a period of a little over 400 years. That was Israel's cycle. Can be our cycle, too. Today, I feel really close. Tomorrow, well, I'm busy, Lord. I don't have time. There's a cycle of sin and servitude and repentance and deliverance. Sin and servitude, repentance and deliverance. And it goes on and on. Israel's cycle, we can get caught in the same cycle. And some people think they find freedom in sin. In other words, to be totally free, I can do anything I want. I was there once. That's a dangerous place to be, because then you become a slave to whatever you want to do. Slave to yourself. And there is no freedom in sin. Sin always brings bondage. And sometimes the Lord will deal with us by humbling us, by pressuring, with affliction. Not always. But he does like working with a broken heart. And while we sometimes are puffing ourselves up and building ourselves up, God has to tear down self. Guess who's going to win that battle? And everywhere I see in Scripture, God is exalted. Mankind isn't. We're blessed because of the Lord, but we're not exalted. In every place where God exalts himself, God moves in and diminishes him, that he might humble us to know that he is the true and the living God. And we want to be important. And sometimes we can make demands on one another that just can't be met. And, well, let's see here. Well, think about this. Why don't we have porcupines for pets? Because they hurt. So don't be a porcupine. So back to Israel. God's hands watching over them, it says here. Jews, they've had some problems. They've been burned but not consumed. Remember the burning bush of Moses? It was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. You can hear the scientists try to explain that. Well, you know, there were some vapors that some of those trees and those bushes could get off and give off, and they would fall to the ground, and the ground was so hot in those days that it would burst into flame. That may be so. But the God who created the universe, he can't set on a bush on fire and keep it from burning up. I think he can. Yeah. And, you know, think about the burning bush that if Moses, God had a fire, but the bush was preserved. God put a fire into Israel quite a few times during their existence, but he still preserved them. It's quite a picture of standing in the middle of a burning fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not burning up. Israel certainly have been burned, but they haven't burned up. They've never been destroyed. And why? Because God has preserved them, and his word says he will always preserve them. In verse 8:5, we continue here. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Where the mower fills not his hand, nor he that binds sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. To confound means to throw into disorder or confusion, to bewilder, to puzzle someone, to perplex them. Like back in Genesis 11, the Lord said, let's go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. He's just saying that a disorganized enemy is easy to defeat. And the psalmist is speaking of that. You can disorganize your enemy. They're easier to defeat because they can't communicate. They can't give orders. They can't obey orders because they don't know what the orders are. And they can't even discuss a battle plan when you speak of armies. Remember what they said to Jesus? They said, him, he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Harry Truman once said, if you can't convince them, confuse them. And it's true. You know? Back in 68, there was some problems at the Democratic Convention, and they sent the police in. And Richard Daley, the mayor at the time, said, get this thing straight once and for all. The policeman isn't there to create order. The policeman is there to He said, get this straight once and for all. The policeman isn't there to create disorder. He's there to preserve disorder. Kind of misspoke. But, you know, without the Lord, certainly wouldn't be any order. Without policemen in our midst here, wouldn't be any order. But the psalmist is finishing here with the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And our right relationship with one another is based on a right relationship with the Lord. Remember Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's reflected in who we are, in our homes, in our businesses, in our friends, our church, all of our relationships. It all has to do with the relationship with the Lord and whether or not we have it, whether we stand in it, whether we trust in it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Good. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Good one to remember. Let's pray. Lord, how can we do anything without you? Lord, we can't. But so many people are going about this world wondering why things are amiss, and it's because they have no right relationship with you, Lord. It's not something we can fake because you know our hearts. It's not something we can lie about because you know our hearts. So, Lord, I do trust you, Lord. I pray that you would work on all of our hearts, Lord, that we might sit before you, stand before you, kneel before you, and trust you, Lord, in all that we do. We can cast our cares upon you, Lord. We can lay our burdens at your feet. We can plan tomorrow, but not be fretting about it, Lord, because we know that you're already there. And you're there to bless us. So thank you for your blessings. Thank you that you've given us victory in this life and the one to come through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.